right, well, we are glad to be here with you guys this morning and excited to have the opportunity to preach God's Word to you. We've met so many great people in this church so far, and so we've just had a great experience meeting you guys. So if you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9? And this morning we want to talk about real people, real gospel, real city. And we want to talk specifically about the city of Thessalonica. Now, a common misconception that people on the outside of the church have with those on the inside of the church is that those on the inside of the church are somehow insulated or unaffected by the real struggles of life. I don't know if it's because maybe, and rightly so, we come to church with our Sunday best on, or we come to church with our masks on at times. But people live by this unwritten rule that while attending church, if you pretend that your life is perfect, you may just be able to convince others that it is. But the truth that we all know from personal experience is that we are real people who live in a real world, and we experience real struggles. But one of the variables that changes the equations for believers is not the absence of struggles, because we all struggle with difficulties in our life, but this one variable is a personal life-changing encounter with a real God in the person of Jesus Christ. From the moment that we embrace the gospel, the entire picture and pursuit of our life is radically transformed. The gospel goes far beyond reforming character or insulating us from life's challenges, but it brings about a transformation of the heart. And the people in the city of Thessalonica was in need of this same kind of transformation. It was a lot like the city of Noonan. A city full of real people who are overwhelmed with real struggles that desperately need a life-changing encounter with a real God in the person of Jesus Christ. Thessalonica had a thriving and growing population of more than 200,000 Romans, Greeks, and Jews. It was the temporary home of thousands of sailors, travelers, and immigrants who visited its crowded port and traveled its busy highways. They had a vibrant economy, a strategic harbor, and a prime location on the Roman Empire's Ignatian Road, which made Thessalonica one of the most influential cities of the first century. It was the Houston or the New York or the Boston of its time. And even though Thessalonica was a prosperous city, and it was a city that had many assets, it was also a lost city. The Greeks filled the temples, the Jews attended the synagogues, the Romans paid homage to Caesar, but pervasive spiritual darkness covered the land. The commentator Gene Green puts it this way: the Thessalonians were afloat in a sea of great religious pluralism and confusion. And so the Apostle Paul knew that for the gospel to break through the fog of the city, it first had to transform the hearts of the people, and the same is true with you and with me. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy had personally experienced the transforming power of the gospel, and they were passionately committed to bringing this gospel to the city of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. So with that said, the first thought I want you to see before we jump into these verses is that the gospel motivates us to take risks in our lives. Now, over the last 11 years, I've been married to my lovely wife, who is out in the crowd there. And one thing that I've learned about my in-laws, and I have wonderful in-laws, but one thing I've learned about my in-laws is that they're very cautious. And so my in-laws would use two very important words to them every time we go somewhere or come to their house, and especially as they've become grandparents, they use these two words. And so, grandparents in the room, you can echo this with me on the count of three, what these two words are. One, two, three. Be careful. That's right. And but over the years of parenting, and as I get older, and I know I'm only 40, so I'm really young. But over the years of getting older and over the years of my kids getting older and raising my kids, I find myself using these two words often. And loving parents have good intentions in saying this, because what parent wants their children to take unnecessary risks? And so risk becomes something to be avoided at all costs. But the problem is this, that when you follow Jesus, you choose a different life. Or we could say it this way, a different life chooses you. This new life in Christ may just call you to take big risks and bold steps for Jesus. Jesus put it this way in Luke 9, 23 and 24, when he said this, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it." Later, Jesus in Luke chapter 14 would look out to the multitudes, and he would challenge them to carefully count the cost, and he would give the illustration of building a building, and he would say, "Who wouldn't first count the cost of building a building before following Jesus?" And so risk comes at a great cost, and not everyone is willing to pay it. And so Jesus is saying that denying self, taking up crosses, and following Jesus Christ are not natural pursuits for anyone. That this kind of risk-taking requires a supernatural motivation. It requires counting the cost. And I truly believe that this morning in churches all across America, and possibly in this church this morning, that there are men, women, boys, and girls who are called possibly to be missionaries, who are called to be on staff at a church, who are called to be in the ministry and do something great for God. I also believe in a room like this that there are those here who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are not only called into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you're called to be on mission for Jesus Christ in your everyday life where you live, work, and play. But for some of us, we just don't count the cost. Or maybe the fact is that we're currently distracted by so many other things that we're not willing to take the cost to bring the gospel where God has called us to bring the gospel. And so with that said, the gospel motivates us to take risks, but also the gospel motivates us to take the risk of living on mission lives. 1 Thessalonians begins by introducing the founders of the church, who were Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But before arriving in Thessalonica, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they had to have the courage in the midst of fear to follow God's call to take the gospel to the city of Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, which contains some of the most spiritually dark cities in the ancient world. And the Apostle Paul probably thought this, what better place to bring the gospel? Paul, Silas, and Timothy were also called then to Philippi, and Philippi proved to be an intimidating place to preach the gospel and a serious test of their resolve and character. Their experience in Philippi nearly cost them their lives, but it didn't divert them from bringing the gospel there. Bringing the gospel to Thessalonica, and I know for many in this room that maybe whether you're in elementary school or middle school or high school, or maybe you're an adult in the workforce this morning. All it takes is for one person to disagree with us, or maybe some materialistic pursuit that would divert us from following Christ and living out the great commission of bringing the gospel into our worlds. So with that said, we're to have as a part of our lives a passion about the advancement and proclamation of the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. It says this, "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. And so regardless of the difficulties that Paul, Silas, and Timothy experienced in Philippi, they went without a break to the city of Thessalonica. And so ministry for you and me is the same as ministry for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that should be less about our own good fortune and less about our comfort, less about our own kingdoms, and more about advancing the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul was faithful to his call as a follower of Christ to passionately advance the gospel and to proclaim the gospel. Whether he experienced a revival or a riot, he remained obedient and committed as a follower of Christ to the Great Commission. Dietrich Bonhoeffer powerfully captures what it means to follow Christ in this way when he says this powerful, powerful quote. Listen to this. He says, "God honors some with great suffering and grants them the grace of martyrdom, while others are not tempted beyond their strength. But in every case, it is one cross. It is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering that everyone has to experience is the call which summons us away from our attachments to this world. It is the death of the old self in the encounter with Jesus Christ. Those who enter into discipleship enter into Jesus' death. They turn their living into dying. Whenever Christ calls us, his call leads us to death." And so whether the Apostle Paul was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, or chased and pursued in Thessalonica, or ridiculed and mocked in Athens, he affirmed without hesitation his passion for the gospel. As he says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who would believe." And so let me ask you a question. Is it really because we're introverts that we don't share the gospel? Is it really because we don't want to come across in a certain way that we don't put ourselves out there and share the gospel? The Apostle Paul had a threefold approach that may be helpful as he shared the gospel for you and for me. The first thing that he did from the scripture is he reasoned from the scriptures and engaged their minds with hopes that God would enlighten their hearts. Now, the Apostle Paul just didn't go into the city of Thessalonica and necessarily stick it to them, but he began to reason with them. He began to build relationships with them. He began to approach them in a way where he asked questions and people questioned him as well. Secondly, he explained the meaning of Scripture by helping his listeners to know what was said and where the Scriptures said it. And for us to do that, we have to know our Bibles. And let me do this for a second. Let's say, for example, that I were to take this whole congregation and to break you up into groups, and I were to say to you, could you show us in the Bible where the gospel is? And could you explain to us what those verses mean? Could you do it? And the question we have to ask ourselves in light of that is, how long have we been a follower of Jesus? The third thing he did is he illustrated biblical truth by placing it before the people in such a way that they could see how the message applied to their lives. And so when we share the gospel with people, we have to help them know how to receive that, what to do with the gospel. We need to share with them and show them how our lives have been changed and transformed by Christ. We preach the truth in love. So as Paul presented the gospel, he connected with them and the Thessalonians in a way that, if he didn't do it in the way he did, that they may never have been persuaded by the gospel. And sometimes we say it this way, that when we preach the gospel, we just preach the gospel and let the chips fall where they may. But let me ask you a question. God has given us wisdom. Does it make a difference how you approach your husband or wife and how they respond to you? Does it make a difference how you approach those in your workplace with how they respond to you? Does it make a difference how you approach your brother or your sister and how they respond to you? So even though many were persuaded by the gospel, there were many who were not. And it created big problems for Paul and Silas, but they didn't give up. So the gospel motivates us to live on mission lives that passionately advance the gospel, but the gospel also motivates us to press on and persevere. Look at verses 5 through 9. It says this, "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." So whenever we preach the gospel, whether it's to our friends or whether it's in the church, we usually get one of three responses. And the first response is this, is some people would get angry. And this is a common response in our world today because Christians are seen as intolerant or unaccepting of others because they declare that Jesus is the way. In John 14, 6, it says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Bible just tells us that the gospel is going to offend someone. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the gospel is offensive to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Second, some people will elevate that anger to the level of persecution. And there's millions of Christians that live in imminent physical danger for preaching the gospel in the worlds in which they're preaching. And for many of us in this room, it may mean that there's far less consequences. That there's far less consequences. We think about those people in the world today that are giving their lives for Jesus Christ. We think about those people who are preaching and going to different places and giving their lives for Christ. And we think about our lives and the world in which we live in. Maybe for you and me as a follower of Christ, it may just mean that there's certain family members that may not accept you because you live the way you live and you believe the way you believe. Maybe for some of you, it's the gospel. It's the gospel in your workplaces. It's the people in your schools that may just not accept you because you live the way you live and you believe the way you believe. One commentator said this about these verses. He says, "These were the exact responses in Thessalonica. The excitement of the Jews, God-fearing Greeks, and leading women who embraced the gospel was about to be interrupted by an angry mob of envious Jews and evil men who had no appetite for the message. Their initial response of anger had escalated to persecution. The gospel that had come to Thessalonica was threatening to turn their city upside down by challenging the authority of Caesar through the claim that there was another King Jesus. This serious charge came with serious consequences. Simply put, the message of Jesus was counterculture to the Thessalonians. It hit the very heart of the city. If Jesus was the true king, then Caesar was not. If Jesus was the only savior, then all the shrines and temples were worthless monuments built to worship worthless gods. If Jesus was in fact the Son of God, then God must be real. And if God was indeed real, then they were accountable to Him. The message of Jesus was therefore unpalatable to most of the Thessalonians, and they were determined to mute the message and the messengers by whatever means necessary." And so as we become faithful followers of Jesus, to take the Great Commission into the places where we live, where we work, and where we live our lives. We face persecutions, we face troubles, we face difficulties, and the Bible clearly tells us that all who are godly in Jesus Christ will face persecutions. It just means just the way you live. If you live your life the way God has called you to live your life, and you proclaim the gospel where you are, you will face persecution. But what motivates us to press on and persevere is this third group of people. And it's the people who will embrace the message and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the gospel motivates us because there's going to be today possibly people who will come to faith in Christ. But the second truth I want to point out is that the gospel transforms. Listen to this powerful quote. One pastor, he's been in ministry for 25 years, and he shared these powerful words and his potential to reach people for Jesus. And he says this. He says, "During my 25 years of ministry, I have witnessed dozens of programs, campaigns, and initiatives that have promised to bring new life to the church. Many of these have been commendable and have provided valuable resources and offered helpful insights to and for pastors like me as I have sought to lead the church. Yet even a cursory survey of the ecclesiastical landscape reveals that despite the implementation of new programs and strategies, an alarming number of churches are plateauing and declining. To borrow a common phrase, it is as if we have been rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. New life does not always accompany new programs. Perhaps the most helpful thing that a pastor can do to breathe new life into his church is not to introduce new church growth model or to implement the latest church growth strategy. Rather, the most important thing a pastor can do may to be recall what the church really is and to refocus his energy into what the gospel really does. The key to breathing new life into your church may not be the discovery of something new. The key may be found in your discovery of a passionate recommitment to proclaiming something that is old." And what is that is old? It's a passionate recommitment of the church to the great commandment and the great commission. It's a passionate recommitment of our lives to love God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and with all of our strengths. It may just be a passionate recommitment to that which is old in the Great Commission, a recommitment and a passion to proclaim the gospel and make disciples who make disciples. And so the gospel transforms people. And so let me ask you a question this morning. Has the gospel transformed your life? As Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, it impacted them in such a way that Jews and God-fearing Greeks and leading women embraced his message. God called many of the Thessalonians out of the legalism of Judaism, the emptiness of idol worship, and the bankruptcy of religious ritual. As 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, it says, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They abandoned their former lives to serve this living and true God. Their lives changed, and they changed radically. They were called out of darkness into light. They were called out of their sin into being sons and daughters of the living God. And so that's a question I have for you this morning. Maybe there's someone in here this morning that your life has not been transformed by the gospel. Has your life been transformed by the gospel? I want to close this morning with my testimony, a few verses and a couple questions. But at the age of 6, I prayed a prayer. And the prayer was a prayer of salvation, but I believe that at the age of 6, yes, you can understand enough to come into faith in Jesus. But I know for me that I didn't understand the simple things to enter into a relationship with Jesus. I got into my high school years and I rebelled against my family. I rebelled against God. And I know my grandma, who is a prayer warrior, and I always say that she prayed me into the kingdom of God. Prayer works, prayer matters. One day she comes to me and she asked me to go to this camp called Summit Ministries, and this was a leadership camp. And so I went to this camp, and all week I had heard the gospel, how Jesus died for me, how Jesus took my place on the cross, how Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again after 3 days. But it was one day when I was sitting out at the recreation time, this one girl comes up to me and she says these simple words. She says, "God just loves it when you want to give up everything and live for him." And something inside of me knew that God was calling me and drawing me to himself. And it was that day that I turned from my sins and I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he transformed my life. Has your life been transformed by the gospel. One of my favorite verses comes from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and it says, "For by grace you've been saved." Grace is something we get that we don't deserve. It's a free gift of God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith in what? Faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not done by works, lest any man may boast." And a lot of times we forget about verse 10, which says this, "For we are God's workmanship, for we are God's masterpiece, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, in which God prepared in advance for us to do." So you know when God transforms your life, He saves you for a purpose. He saves you to something. The Bible tells us, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So let me close with these two questions. Has your life been transformed by the gospel? And if your life has been transformed by the gospel, how are you allowing God to use your life to advance the gospel? Not just on an occasional outreach or a regular outreach the church may do, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, where you live, where you work, and where you do your activities. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, this morning as we have heard your gospel and as you call us to yourself, God, you want us as individuals who are called, as individuals who are changed by you. Father, you call us to a passionate recommitment to loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You call us to a passionate recommitment of advancing the gospel because, God, the Great Commission just isn't for the select few. The Great Commission is for each individual follower of Christ. So, Father, this morning I pray that we would respond to your truth. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.